If you would, and you have your Bibles ready, open it up to the book of Luke for me. The book of Luke. Luke chapter 15. It says in verse 11, it says, "And he said unto a certain man who had two sons, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living." Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto the servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. This my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Lord, thank you, God, for loving us. Lord, thank you for this time which you've given to us here. Lord, thank you for your presence here in this place. Lord, my heart is full. Lord, we've sang praises to you. Lord, worshiped you. And Lord, now you said to ask of you. And Lord, this being a house of prayer, Lord, we ask that you'd not just be here with us, but that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to you, to your love, to your favor, to your mercy, to your grace, to your compassion. Help us to receive it, Lord, and apply it into our lives to bring glory to you. Lord, do a work in which I cannot at this hour, Lord. I give myself to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was said by the famed commentator Paul Harvey, the definition of a father is. He said, "Fathers are what give daughters away to other men who aren't nearly good enough, so they can have grandchildren that are smarter than anybody else's." So says Paul Harvey. In reading this book, I think of the author, a physician to the apostles, and mainly to Luke, or excuse me, to Paul. Has a different quality of writing inside of his personality, and I think it reflects very well. I believe that this servant was very humble. But I also think of how doctors typically are, just a typical doctor. From my experiences, they are introverts. They're not the big booming charismatics. They're not the outgoing talkative. As a matter of fact, they have to have a lot of social training and interaction with their parents because they're very calculative. They're more, again, introverted. I feel like maybe that was the same with Luke. And that's why he tends to write from the perspective of an observer. He's inside of the multitude. He's with the people. He's maybe what we would say is a wallflower pressed up against the walls, just observing and probably documenting. A lot of documentation comes from doctors. In chapter 14, it talks about Jesus Christ. He's writing about Christ inside of a house of a Pharisee, one of the chief Pharisees. There with the scribes and the publicans and sinners, and he ventures out, and then a great multitude of people amass around him, and Luke is there the entire time documenting what it is that he sees and he's hearing. And what he sees the Son of Man teaching men. Whether those men were there to really kind of set him up for failure, they were still and they were quiet and they listened. While at dinner with Jesus Christ, you can see maybe a guy getting up from his spot, eyeing Jesus from across the way, but an open seat becomes available and he takes it and he sits before him and he listens to the teachings, to the parables, stories with heavenly meanings. He's listening to the master give these stories with meanings, and they're receiving them and understanding a little bit. But soon enough, the Pharisees will have enough of it, and then they start to murmur. They start to complain. And they start to accuse Jesus Christ for sitting with publicans and sinners. And I'm thinking they're pretty observant too, because they were just in their house sitting with sinners and publicans. You know, that just made sense to me. But here in chapter 15, he gives us a couple parables before the one in which we just read. Quickly identifying the idea is that what was lost is now found. You understand the value of one's livestock. I mean, Kansas and agricultural land, cows are worth money. Sheep are worth money. Pigs are worth money. As we're traveling along and we smell the livestock in the stockyards, my kids go, man, what's that awful smell? And I always remind them, it's the smell of money. It's the smell of money. It stinks in their nostrils. You know, livestock can turn into pets sometimes. There's an attachment. Yeah, an emotional attachment. I mean, just for example, if you could put yourself in this position as a country boy, watching your pet get smashed by a vehicle, yeah? Right, I mean, or your dog running away. And out in Kansas, we could watch it for a couple days run away, so flat. And there's a little bit of suffering, there's an emotional disconnect, such as this parable here where the man lost that one sheep of 99, he stopped the presses and went out and found the one. And you read on to the next parable, and you see that there was a woman who had some money, who had 10 pieces, and loses one, and how frantic she probably was because Dillard's closing out sale was about ready to end, and she needed to find that one more coin. Buy that dress, get those shoes. So she was frantically scurrying around, and then she found it, and she's like, yeah! Her heart was made merry. We see Mary in our parable today mentioned over and over and over again. It means rejoicing, just like we sang about rejoicing, just like the verse was about rejoicing. But you know, it's interesting to note in our parable, we'll talk about later what rejoicing is here on earth, but what's actually in heaven is joy, which surpasses rejoicing here on earth. There is joy in heaven when the one lost comes and is now found and comes to the Father. And you've probably experienced this in your own life. In the story in which we just read, it's far more meaningful than a piece of property. Excuse me, a pet. Far more valuable than just a piece of coin, piece of money. This is something that hits closer to the heart because maybe we in ourselves have experienced this personally. Repentance. The need for reconciliation, the need for restoration within any given relationship. Yet when it was reconciled, there was much rejoicing. And you've seen that. You've felt that. You got to rejoice with loved ones who were a part of that. Man, this story is so popular, it snuck into our secular vernacular today to where we step back and we say, yeah, here she, they're the prodigal of the family. Yeah. Oh, yes, the prodigal son returns. Right. You know what I'm talking about? We use that often. Yeah. Although it's just a story, it felt so real because it happens often. Just four thoughts quickly about the, or I say quickly, I'm a Baptist preacher, quickly. Seriously. Let's just call it four thoughts, okay? Don't title that four thoughts. I mean, be creative. Thank you. One thing to note that this individual inside of our parable, the father, in verse number 12 of 17, saw the bigger picture. Excuse me, did I say 17? I meant 15. I'm a couple pages ahead of you. Verse 12, it says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. I want to note that this father was physically responsible. Not P-H-Y, but F-I-S-C-A-L. He was physically responsible. He knew, he saw the bigger picture with a family that was growing, that as he was stewarding the resources that had been given to him, he knew that he would have to then make it multiply or compound or invest, or he had to save, he had to build up a nest egg. Now, just for a minute, a second, I've been in banking for over 10 plus years. I've seen where building the nest egg is the main goal in life. And it's empty. And it's vain. And it hurts. But no doubt he was using his wisdom that God had given him to be physically responsible, and knowing that he had a couple sons, he was going to be preparing for the future, not just for his retirement, but also for the care of his sons. And not just for the care of his sons, but for the care of his employees, his servants. So he started setting goals. He started creating a budget, monitoring the income, the outgo, the outflow. Which, by the way, too much outgo and not enough inflow is a big no-no. It's true. But look at verse 17. It's a self-actualization, a realization. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? Enough to spare, enough and to spare, exceeding abundant. It's the definition. Exceed abundant. He had livestock, not just any livestock, but he had fat livestock. Yeah, you know, the good kind that we would want to eat, not the skinny, dilapidated kind out in the field about ready to fall over. Those are McDonald's. The other ones are, I'm just kidding. That was a bad joke. All right, I'm just messing with you. Focus, let's come back here. He not only cared for his family, not only cared for his servants, but he cared for his livestock. There was value built into it. And it's just like our Heavenly Father to take care of his livestock, if I could say it like that, because he feeds every sparrow and he clothes every single lily and he has a cattle on a thousand hill and he knows every single number of hairs that you have on your head. He has every good gift given and every perfect gift given from above, and it cometh down from him, the Father of lights. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, Paul writes, in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift. Gift of God. He goes on to write to his son, his spiritual son, and the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, today as fathers, we are responsible. We're responsible physically and are held accountable to God for what it is that we spend our resources on. We not only steward what has been given to us, but we steward everything that the Lord has provided for us. It's not about how much you have. It's not about how much you don't have. But what matters most is what you do with what has been given to you. Does that make sense? So knowing that God gives his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has given his life for us in the exceeding abundant riches, or enough and to spare, so we can have enough to spare. More so that we are able to steward appropriately the riches of grace so that we can give enough to spare. Not only was he physically responsible, but he is spiritually responsible. He left an unforgettable impression on his son. As I read in verse 13, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. Go down, it says, and in verse 17, and when he came to himself and said, how many servants of thy father's bread? Listen, when he came to himself, when he came out of this derangement, the very first thing he thought of was what his father had, or his father's provision, or his father's care. He remembered his father, his relationship with him. He remembered his father's care and his provisions for his servants. Remember, he had bread enough and to spare. But he also remembered his character, which I'm going to put myself out there just a little bit. I think that he recalled his father's willingness to forgive. How do you want to be remembered, Father? Like a thumbprint left on the clay vessel after it's been stuck into the fiery kiln. We're to leave a godly impression on the lives of our children. Whether you're a father or a mother, it doesn't matter. Whether you're a grandma or a grandpa, it doesn't matter. Whether a child leaves the home willingly or forcibly, good terms, bad terms, the impressionable marks of a godly parent will never be forgotten, even after the years that they've been gone. Realize that we are not our own, therefore everything that we do have is not ours, including our children. So that's why we put them in our hands and we train them as arrows and we point them right back to Jesus Christ, letting them go back to him. But we're to train them up. Train him up in the way that they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, and these words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And for the sake of time, it goes on, and thou shalt talk of them, and thou shalt walkest by the way, and thou shalt liest down, and thou shalt risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, upon thy gates. Not just teaching it, but living it day by day, God's word, a living testimony of God's grace, a living testimony of God's forgiveness. Why? So that when the children watch you, they know how their heavenly Father responds. They know what Jesus Christ would do because they see it. A child only catches 20% what is taught, but 80% is caught, and they do it through observation. Fathers and parents are responsible for teaching and living out the word of God daily in front of the children so that they know the blessings of the Lord through the provisions and the promises. But our children will never know the truest riches of God's if we as parents only teach it and not live it. Well, how do you do that? Every single time the doors are open in a church, be there. Well, how do you do that? Well, every single morning, dedicated time to the Lord where you have the book open and you're reading it. Well, how do you do that? Every single time that the kids are there, make sure you bring them in together and get on your knees together as a family and pray. How do you do that? Sing praises. The father had to be physically responsible and spiritually responsible, but the father also embraced the reconciling relationship. Reconciliation is a renewal friendship after a disagreement or enmity, an enemy. The sinners are reconciled and are brought in favor with God after estrangement or enmity. An agreement of things that are seemingly opposite. Man, there are some characters in this room today that are just opposite. I'm just going to remind you, someday you might spend eternity with them. Amen. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him, verse 20, and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father saw, he kept a vigilant and alert eye. He ran towards him and hugged him. You have to understand the physical touch is the first language and the last. You have to understand that the physical touch comes before sight and speech. The physical touch puts this, the body, our bodies, in a mode where it creates oxytocin is what it's called, dopamines and serotonin, and it reduces social anxiety and stress. And hugs, okay, regardless if you are or not, the fact is that the hugs slow down the heart rate and lower blood pressure. Okay, so don't be just going around hugging everybody and hugging all the time, okay? Be picky and choosy and don't hug long because some might, you know, need refreshment. I understand there's not huggers in here. But you have to also understand, if you wanted a connection with your child, there has to be a touch, a proper, a positive touch. God has no room for the negative, no room for the abusive. He's tender. He cares. Back in those days, everybody kind of seemed like they were kissing on each other. They greeted with a holy kiss, right? We don't do that so much, but we may give a bro hug, a pat, a slap on the back, a fist bump, a handshake, whatever the case may be, make the physical touch, because we understand also in the Old Testament, as Absalom drew the heart of the people away from David, his father, he met them at the gates, and he was what? He was touching them. He won over their hearts. You want to win over the heart of your child, there has to be a loving, kind, physical embrace. It doesn't have to be 24/7, but at least, you know, put it on the calendar to remind you if you're not that kind of individual. But there must be that type. But he also knew not just how to embrace, but how to listen and not talk so much. God gave us two ears, so we're to listen twice as much as we speak, right? That would be the old saying. Well, I'm deaf in one ear, okay, so this one works, so I just figured I can speak as much as I listen. Which isn't very much. I probably speak more than I listen, but anyways, that's another point. I'm preaching to you, okay, not me. It says in verse 21, it says, and the son said unto the father, I have sinned. The father did not interrupt. No, let me tell you what you did. No, the father listened. Amen. The father didn't just hear with his ears, or in my case, ear. He listened with his heart. But the father said unto the servants, he didn't even speak to the son. Here's why, I think. As soon as he left, he already forgave him. As soon as he left, he already had a reconciliation stirring in his heart already. I don't know, for whatever case, whatever reason, this individual not only knew how to listen, but he knew to embrace and not to be abrasive. He knew when the son was coming up slowly, not to wait for him, but to run out and meet him there. Because, you know, sometimes we hang our head in shame when we're in sin. The father knew. He physically demonstrated his love, just like Jesus Christ demonstrated his love towards us physically by completing reconciliation between God and man. By the cross of Calvary, it was man's fellowship with God that was broken through sin. It was Jesus Christ that came here to earth and shed his blood to die on the cross for us. And then the price for the atonement of our sin has been paid to Jesus Christ, and forgiveness has been purchased with the blood of Christ. And the tomb became empty, and victory was won, and reconciliation was opened. And all we have to do is accept. Have you? Have you accepted it? Man, don't go slow. Run to Jesus if this has not been a part of your life yet. Accept the gift of God. He's waiting. He will listen, and he's going to embrace you. There's coming a day where no man will work. The return of the Son of Man is imminent, but he's not going to be just walking to the house slowly. No, he's coming quickly. Are you ready? Life is but a vapor. Someday the penitent spirit will receive the welcoming and the warm, joyous embrace from the Heavenly Father. That's why they sing the song, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day, what a glorious day that will be." Like the prodigal father, we as parents or fathers must be quick to reconcile our differences with others. Don't waste, make haste. Run to embrace the ministry that Jesus Christ has imparted unto us, and that is reconciliation. Thirdly, the Father is active in restoring the repentant. He understood that repentance must happen first. He did not ignore, but he went to restore. He allowed the Father, allowed the Son to come up the hill just a little ways before running out to meet him, but he still waited for him to come. And he allowed the change to occur. He didn't force it. He didn't push it on him. Humility had to come in to the picture so that repentance can come in. And repentance has to come first before restoration. That's why we see the robe put in place. We see in verse 22, the robe has been placed on him in an outer garment, signifying that there's been a change from rags to riches. I was a dirty, rotten little Baptist boy who was lost at an early age. But I knew well enough that I didn't want to spend forever away from Jesus Christ. And that day when I received Christ as my Savior, put a robe on me. Like the robe that Joseph received, a coat of many colors. It wasn't an undergarment, but it was an outer garment for everybody to see. The robe of righteousness. And then the ring was put on his finger, the ring of reconciliation. Typically, it had the insignia imprinted on it of the family's arm so that when the family who is in the power and the authority of that family could press an important document with that ring and seal it. Just like we say in the book of Daniel where the king changed the decree and he put the king's seal on it. And then when the lid was put over the lion's den, he put the king's seal on it. And then when the Romans rolled the tomb over Jesus Christ, they put the seal on it. And just like the individual who receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior receives the Holy Spirit and a seal is put on him and forever he will be with the Lord. It brought authority, it brought power. But this ring can only be given and never taken, but received. The shoes were put on the man, signifying the dignity for moving from a servant of swine to a sanctified son, and he was able to trod the paths more balanced and more accurately, more quickly. Why? To testify what his Father has done for him, has restored him, has put the robe of righteousness on him, has given him the power and the authority to what? To send out the message of reconciliation. Ambassador, today, that is your ministry. If we're going to go into Leawood now, I'm speaking to church members, if we're going over to Leawood, Kansas, you have been given power. You have been given authority to take the message of reconciliation every place at your family, at your work, at your home. That's Leawood, that's Kansas City, that's Kansas, that's Colorado, whatever state that you are in, you're trotting with the shoes of the gospel of preparation of peace. And we can do this. No, we can't. God can do it through you. That's why there's a fatted calf. The Father made a place for him at the table. He put on a big feast for the famished. The malnourished son was snacking on corn cobs, husks, pig food. But the Father made a feast with the fatted calf. When Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be a huge feast. There's going to be a spot for the repentant son, the repentant daughter. It's going to be the most joyous occasion in life. Any relationship that needs restoration must be preceded by repentance. We first must recognize the need within our heart. A change must occur. making steps towards our Heavenly Father. Now remember, those of us who choose not to restore and finding ourselves inside of these excuses may be seated right next to this individual at the king's table. So remember, the time is at hand and the Heavenly Father moves it. Christ could return tomorrow. So just as James said, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Lastly and finally, the Father rejoiced and restored and reassured the raging. What I mean by that is that he put the son inside at the feast. Verse 23, he killed the fatted calf and everybody was merry. Everybody was rejoicing. There was celebrating in verse 25. There was dancing. They were throwing a party, okay? Can I say it like that? Baptists call it fellowships. They call it parties. In the previous parables, as I mentioned before, there was rejoicing over the one lost sheep, rejoicing over the one lost coin, rejoicing on earth, but there's joy in heaven, and it moves the lips of angels. It moves heaven. Are you lost? Listen, all of heaven will rejoice over the value of that one. The Father understood that not all children return. And he was very grateful that his did and that he had all of them there. The Father never lost sight of the love for his children, regardless of their sin, whether they were angry like the older brother was or whether they were just lost and completely gone away from the family. A father's greatest investment is not money, it's not stuff, but it is time. It is time. In today's society, fathers don't care for their kids. They're absentee. A father's agenda, the calendar, the phones, the selfishness, it causes neglect inside of their spiritual apathy even for what is needed most, and that is a relationship with their child. There's a story in the paper that said that executives of a greeting card company decided to do something special for Mother's Day. Now, hang on, I know it's Father's Day. They set up a table in the federal prison and invited inmates to send a free card to their mom. The lines were so long that they had to go out and get more cards. Due to the excess of that event, they decided to do the same thing for Father's Day. They didn't know they were creating a social experiment. This time, not one prisoner felt the need to send a card to his dad. In fact, when asked about it, many had no idea who their father was. How are you establishing a relationship with your children? Child of God, how are you establishing a relationship with our Heavenly Father? If we're given another 20 years, what will your children say about what they remember most about you? The entire response of the Father was an example for parents. For fathers that experience disobedient and foolish children who become repentant and humbling and submitting themselves. It's not a time to give them a tongue lashing of I told you so, or thump them over the head with the Bible, or become harsh and critical and mean-spirited. No, but to approach them with gentleness and readiness to demonstrate the same mercy, the same grace, the same love that your Heavenly Father demonstrated to you when you came to Him. So I implore you to demonstrate to them as a follower of God is supposed to, and that is responding by showing grace and showing mercy and showing love and being ready to forgive. I just want to be a blessing and tell the parents or the father of the prodigals to never stop praying. Grow calluses on your knees. Never stop praying. Be faithful. Faithful to the word of God. Faithful in service to the Lord. Faithful to each other if you're a husband and wife. But faithful to pray together. And hope in the Lord. Keep moving forward towards Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Continue to go on with your life. Be thankful.